Romans chapter 2. This I've told you before, this is not my preference for preaching to go topic by topic and bounce from text to text. And we're almost done with this series. We got a few more weeks. And then after that, I'm hoping to for us to camp in some particular text for several weeks at a time, which is more my preference. Today, the book of Romans chapter 2, what's really unfortunate about this is I'm dropping us right into the middle of the most sophisticated theological argument maybe ever written, and asking you to suddenly, if you don't know the book very well, just kind of catch up with that real quickly. So I'm going to give you in about 30 seconds the background to Romans chapter 2 in hopes that we can understand it a little better. So as you're turning to Romans 2, we do invite kids, which there was a bunch of them up here, but second grade and under. Miss Maggie's back there. She'd love for you to go hang out with her, so you're welcome to do that. All second grade and under. There's a worship service just for you, just for your age. All right, and if you're second grade and under and you want to stay in here, that's fine too. All right, so Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 1 is an indictment by Paul on all of humanity, on the nature of sin, that it is a that humanity is a cesspool of bad motives and bad actions. It's a mess. There's a lot of sin all over the place, and Paul gives this just stinging indictment. And then in Romans chapter 2, because he's afraid there's a bunch of people sitting back and hearing these things, oh yeah, they're haters of God, they're rebellious, these people are rebellious, and a bunch of people sitting back saying, yeah, Paul, you let those people have it. Let those other guys have it. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul says then to the individual who might be saying, yeah, Paul's right, there's a lot of sinners in the world. I mean, I might not be one of them, but he's right, there's a bunch of those other guys. And Paul then in Romans chapter 2 turns and says, yeah, but for the rest of us, here's the risk. And he says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things. So today, in the issue of this question, if Jesus is a transformative figure in the world, like he changes people's lives, why is there so much hypocrisy, or why are there so many hypocrites in the church? Because that's what you'll get as an answer back from people who will say, I would go to church, but there's so many hypocrites there. To which you might be tempted to say, well, why don't you come and we'll add one more? By the way, don't take that approach. That's rude. That wouldn't be good. But there is sometimes where this happens. They see a televangelist. They hear about some minister doing something very unministerial, and they'll complain about how hypocritical it is. I always laugh about the account by Bertrand Russell, who complained about Jesus, that Jesus did some things that weren't very Christian, which is enormous irony, because when Bertrand Russell went to insult Jesus, the standard by which he judged Jesus, ironically, was who? Who was the person he judged Jesus by? By himself, because he says Jesus did some things that weren't very Christ-like. And I hated to break it to Bertrand Russell, the word Christian comes from being like Jesus. So I don't know how Jesus could have ever done something that wasn't very Christ-like, because that would be very confusing. But the world does try to judge us this way. Bertrand Russell is an atheist, tried to judge the church this way, and said even of Jesus, he did things that weren't very Jesus-like. Very weird language on his part. But this is a complaint from the world. And the problem is, within the church, there probably is an element here where we have to deal with this. We have to confront the fact that within the church, we can be judgmental, and it's hypocritical to do so. He goes on to say, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And then verse 4, this beautiful verse, he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's such a beautiful verse, because what might be inclined for us to say is, oh, I mean, I'm not doing these overt things that people can see and say, well, Daniel's committed this crime, or he's robbed this bank, or he's done this other thing, but there may be more subtle things. And then we might say, well, at least I'm not doing those things, so I'm saved. And the fact that God hasn't hammered me with judgment means, see, even God thinks I'm saved. And to which Paul says, no, this is God's patience and kindness. And that the reason he's being patient is he's giving you time to repent. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Isn't that beautiful? The patience of God with us leads us or provides time for us to repent. But not everyone does. And there's a lot of people within religious circles, maybe even attending churches or maybe religious circles of other religious worldviews who live a life of hypocrisy. And what Paul would say to all of them, and at times maybe even us, he says in the end of chapter 2, he says that because of this, you who boast in the law. Now, this boasting in the law, there's two ways in which they boast in the law. He's primarily talking about Jewish people, but let's 21st century, you Baptists who boast in the law. And we boast in the law in two ways. One is we might boast in the law by saying the Bible is really important, right? That's one way we might boast in the law. And the Jew would say, we've got the book of the Lord. We got God's book. We got his word. So they're boasting in the law. And the other way the Jew would have boasted in the law on that day, and the way I hear Baptists boast in it today, is to say, and I pretty well have it down. I pretty well live it perfectly. And so they're boasting the law not only in its importance, but also in their ability to live it out. And Paul says, you who boast in the law through your breaking the law, don't you dishonor God. You're walking around saying the Bible's critical, the Bible's great, and I perfectly live it out, and your neighbor goes, no, you don't. What in the world? I see some things in you that aren't perfect. I mean, you're a nice neighbor and all, but come on. And this is what Paul says, for the name of God is blasphemed among unbelievers, among Gentiles, because of you. And so here's the problem with hypocrisy, is that my hypocrisy or your hypocrisy, if we live a life, a duplicitous life, we live a life inconsistent with following Christ, we run the risk not only of the fact that may be an indication we're not even real followers of Christ, but in addition to that, we actually can have people say, I want nothing to do with the God that person claims to be following. That the name of God, actually, his reputation among others is damaged because of what we say and do. And probably everyone in this room has had to deal with this issue where someone says, how can you be a Christian when, and then they'll point to some other person, right? They'll point to some person on TV. They'll point to someone who's committed some atrocity in the name of Christ. And so I just want to deal with this today, a couple fold. One is to say, how do we confront hypocrisy in our own lives? And number two, what is our answer to the world who says, I don't want to go to church because there's too many hypocrites? So I want to deal with those two-pronged ideas, two-pronged issues with the theme of hypocrisy. All right, so we're going to pray together, and we come back. We'll talk through this in just a bit. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for your word. We want our lives to be consistent with your word and in conformity to Jesus Christ. So please now bless us, Lord, as we humble ourselves before you. And in your grace and mercy and your patience and tolerance and kindness, lead us to godly repentance and a walk with you that shows a life committed to following the Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, you would give us words to answer the world and the complaints from the world. Lord, we understand that this is ultimately a heart issue within the heart of each individual. And so we're praying, Lord, that you would use us as we talk to our neighbors and our friends and coworkers and family members. And let not our own inconsistencies become a stumbling block to anyone that we know. In the name of Christ, we pray, amen. Okay, so for today, the issue of hypocrisy. If Christianity is true, why are there so many hypocrites in the church? This is a disingenuous question, of course, because for someone to make that statement is a very self-righteous statement. They're implying that they're more righteous than the people that go to church, so therefore, they're right with God and all those other people are not, which, like I said, is a self-contradictory, hypocritical statement. I want to deal with this issue. Hypocrisy is used in the New Testament primarily. There are only a couple of references that translators have used the word hypocrisy in the Old Testament. And it's the word more for impurity than what we would normally use for hypocrisy. Now, in the New Testament, though, the Hellenistic term hypocrisy, it's transliterated from the Greek. And that word is used with reference to people playing a character on a stage. Someone who would get on the stage, wear a mask. They were being hypocritical. And it wasn't used in a negative sense in that regard. You would expect if you went to the theater that someone would be on stage acting like someone they're in reality not. That's fine. But the Bible uses it primarily as a means to describe people who say they're following Christ. So they have one claim, they have one mask. But apart from that more vocal claim or apart from that public persona, there's another life that they actually live, and they're hypocritical in that way. And Jesus identifies some ways in which people are hypocritical or live hypocritical lives, and we're going to talk through some of those. It's from the Sermon on the Mount, but don't panic. We're not going to restart a study on the Sermon on the Mount, but I do want to look at a few elements from it and a few other texts. But I want to use... This was already my sermon topic for the day before my discussion last Sunday night in the man cave, okay? So last Sunday night in the man cave, we had a great, in our small group, we had a great discussion, and one of the questions posed by one of the men has been just on my mind all week long because I really want to know the answer to this, because we read last Sunday, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first couple of verses, and then in the man cave we read it, and here's the verses. It says, "For in the last days men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips," and on it goes. And then he says, "holding to a form of godliness." In other words, Paul's concerned about these people within the church having these problems. And in fact, he says in the next chapter, he says the church will go to great lengths to find them a pastor that will let them do those things. Okay, and so then we're talking about the small group, and one of the people in the small group says, this is a very good question. Okay, wait, Daniel, you said on Sunday morning, Paul says, you know, the evil I don't wish to do, I do, and the good I should do, I don't do. But if the pastor really lived out 2 Timothy chapter 3, surely we would say, well, he's not fit to pastor church. So what's the dividing line there? Because you've heard me say, I am not perfect, that I am a sinner, and that battles with sin is not beyond my daily experience, and I don't always do the good I should. There are good things I know I should do, and I don't do them. And frankly, that's true for everyone else in this room, right? Every one of you. So no one's claiming perfection here. But I think even the world would distinguish. That argument wouldn't work if you found out the pastor had robbed 3 banks this week, though, right? Because even the world would say, now, wait a minute. It might be true that nobody's perfect, but there is a standard of righteousness, which at minimum we should expect from people who are claiming to be followers of Christ, who are claiming to be leaders in a church. And so I've been thinking about this all week long. How do we balance those two? Because Paul says, I do evil I don't want to do, but I fail to do some good things I should be doing. And yet I think Paul would also chastise anyone who says, and I robbed 3 banks this week, right? Paul would say that person's not fit to pastor a church. That person's not fit to call themselves a follower of Christ. They need to repent. That sin's beyond the bounds of the normal struggles with daily sin that should be in the life of a believer. Something's going on there. So you understand the dilemma here, right? The tension. Because what makes someone a hypocrite, in other words, there's something in their life that is so egregious in this area of sin or so out of step with Christ that you would say that's hypocritical to say they follow Christ. And another person who's a follower of Christ battles with sin daily like all of us do, and we say, but their life is generally marked by the person of Christ. And what distinguishes those two? Okay, so that's a good question, isn't it? Because we don't say of Paul, he did the evil that he doesn't want to do. But clearly, does Paul mean by that he's a hater of God and, you know, something like that? We say, no. So I've been thinking about this all week. And the original sermon outline or plan that I had in mind, I'm jettisoning, okay? All right, so I'm going to do something different. Here's what I'm going to do on this issue, and I'm going to try to prove it from the life of Christ, from some of the things in the Sermon on the Mount. But here's what I came down, as I was thinking through it this week. No Christian is absolutely perfect. In fact, most of us already by now today have done things we should not have done and have failed to do things we should have done. Some of you are too sleepy for me to make that claim for you. You just woke up. In fact, you just woke up and found yourself at church and you're trying to figure out how you got here. In your case, I will say it is possible maybe today my description just then doesn't apply to you. But generally speaking, there are things in our life that we shouldn't do that we do. Attitudes, heart issues, thoughts, words, actions. And then there's good that we fail to do. Prayer, scripture reading, focused attention on Christ. But how do we balance that from being a hypocritical life? All right, you got the question? Okay, so here's my answer. Here's my attempt to answer this. In the normal battle with sin for the preacher and for the church member, there should at least be a life marked with humility towards God and towards others. Okay, so that's the first thing. That though we may battle with sin, there's a humility before God to say, Lord, thank you for grace. I need you. I'm in desperate need for you. There's a need for humility. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is this, is in the battle of daily life, of sin and good works, we got to check our motives. Motives are an issue here too. So if you're teaching Sunday school and you show up on Sunday morning, you're teaching Sunday school and you say, wasn't that lesson good? I would suggest to you, weren't they impressed? They should have been impressed with that theological insight. I would suggest to you, that's a dangerous road and you're probably in trouble, right? That's how hypocrisy emerges, is that when we do good works and it's all about us. If today you're going to drop some money in the offering plate and you're thinking to yourself, oh, I hope the person sitting next to me sees all the zeros behind this thing, that's dangerous. That could be dangerous, okay? That could be dangerous. I'm just saying, we got to check our motive. Why are we doing what we're doing? If we're doing it for the glory of God and for the love of others and the encouragement of other people, then we're good with that kind of thing. But if we're giving money in a way where we say, all right, I hope the whole church knows what an incredible thing this is I've done and how good I am, then we're in trouble. So motives. And all of us will struggle with both humility and motives, right? We're all going to struggle with that. But I'm saying, is there a struggle? And that leads to the third thing. Is there a fight in you? Is there any fight in you? When Jesus says, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be satisfied. I'm just curious, is there any fight in you? Because here's hypocrisy. Someone who says, I got saved, I walked an aisle, which isn't in the Bible. I prayed a prayer, which is also not in the Bible. I signed the card, which is also not in the Bible. So I'm good, I'm saved. And now I can live my life any old way I wish. I would suggest to you, if there's no fight in you, if you don't wake up in the day, every day going, we are going to battle today over this issue of sin. We are going to war today over doing the right thing. I may not win every battle, but I'm letting you know right now, sin and the devil and whoever else is listening to me, I woke up on the side of war and we're going to battle today. So that marks the difference of hypocrisy. It is hypocritical to say, I walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, the preacher got me wet, I'm good. And now I can live my life any old way I wish. Because your neighbors are going to know. Your spouse is going to know. Your coworkers are going to know. There's no fight in you over this issue of sin. You wanted the insurance card. You didn't care about the battle. The very purpose that Christ died was to free us from sin. And if there's no fight in us, if there's no fight in me over these things, then that's a telltale sign that we have the difference between Paul's struggle in Romans chapter 7. I do the evil I don't want to do. I don't always do the good I wish. And the issue of 2 Timothy chapter 3, haters of God, disobedient, arrogant, disobedient to parents, you know, all that list. Is there a fight in you? So humility. What are your motives for what you do in terms of good works? Is there a fight in you over human sin? Is there a fight in me to battle with sin? And then the last thing is, are you motivated by love for others in what you do? So does love motivate me? Does love motivate me to prepare to preach? Does love motivate me to give? Does love motivate you to be here today? Does love for your neighbor motivate you to open your mouth? So the issue of love, am I loving other people as we do these things? So that's where I've been trying to distinguish all week long in my mind. What is the difference between a believer who is not perfect, still struggling with doing the right thing, still struggling with wanting to do good works, still struggling with sin in their life, and someone that Jesus would label as full hypocrisy? And I came down to those four things. And I'll show you some verses. So I'm going to try to defend it. All right. You may not buy the argument. That's okay. You can write me an email, drop me a note. Don't say something right now. Wait till after. But you can say, hey, you know, what about this? What about that? But here are my arguments for this. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6. He uses the word hypocrisy three times in Matthew chapter 6 with reference to religious people. He says, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. And here's motive. Why? Why are they doing that? So they be honored by men. So, you know, got someone blasting trumpets and this person dropping coinage in the, every week they come into the temple, dropping coinage on the temple, and they're blasting trumpets. All right, look how good this person is, if that's your motive. And so I would just say to you today on the issue of giving, if you're going to give today, you've got a check in your pocket, you got cash in your pocket, and you're going to put it in the offering plate today. Let me just say, if our motives aren't right, I would suggest you hold on to it. Don't give. I prefer to be broke. I prefer our church to be broke. and people giving with right motive than have individuals giving with some kind of wrong motive. So if today you're not saying, for the joy of the Lord, with my full dependence upon him, for the sake of the preaching of his word and the nations and missions, I'm putting this money in this plate. May he be glorified. If that's not on your heart and mind today, and you're just, reached that time of the week, I write out this check for the church, and it's that the plate's coming by, I guess I should put this money in there. If that motive is not there, I would just say, I issue a caution to you today. Keep the money in your wallet, okay? Because Jesus warns about that. He says, if you give money with the wrong motive, you've got all your reward, you're done. So hold on to it till your heart's ready. A few verses later, he talks about prayer in this regard. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray. So they have these elaborate prayers, these fancy prayers, so that they may be seen by men. They have their reward in full. So again, motive is the issue here. Humility is the issue, right? There's no humility in this prayer. There's no humility in their attitudes in prayer. Humility, there's nothing there within their heart that's humble before God and before other individuals. And also in the area of fasting, the same thing he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. So there's a couple of motives here in spiritual life where we're trying to compete with our neighbors. One way is to say, see how spiritual I am in the way I give my money. See how spiritual I am in the way I say my prayers. Don't you think highly of me in the way I do these things? And the other aspect is something sacrificial. You say, you know, isn't it sacrificial? So these are dangerous things. Now, this being said, the early church prayed in public. The early church gave in public. Remember Barnabas? I mean, he gives. Remember, he sells the land and says he gave? And the church was like, wow, that's just amazing. Look how sacrificially he gave. There's nothing wrong with that because it looks like Barnabas' motive was very simple. He wanted the church to be encouraged and needs to be met. And they went, wow, that's incredible. Because they contrast him in the very next chapter with Ananias and Sapphira, who violate what Jesus said here, where their primary motive in giving is to have the praise of other people. And the difference between those two. And in terms of prayer, you remember at Antioch, they're praying, Paul and they're about to send Barnabas and Paul out on a missionary journey. It says the whole church prayed. Did they know each other praying? I think. In fact, I think they probably prayed together, right? They probably all gathered together and prayed. And it says they also were fasting. Does that mean they knew each other were fasting? I would assume so. The problem was the motive here for Jesus. In the church at Antioch, the motive was, God, lead us, please, to know what to do with Paul and Barnabas, so that if we send these guys out on a missionary journey, is that what your will is? And they really want to know the will of God, and they're humble before God. They're motivated by the glory of God, and they're motivated by love for others in this issue of missions and the gospel going around the world. And so those things are driving them as they pray and fast and give and send these guys out. So the issue here is not purely secrecy. It's an issue of motive and humility. How are we motivated when we do things? Are we motivated for self? Or are we motivated by love? These things are the difference in hypocrisy or Christian living that is true. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, Jesus calls hypocrites people who are judgmental towards others. Remember Matthew chapter 7, it says, do not judge what? Lest you be judged, for by the same standard that you judge others, you will be judged. And then he says, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye when you got a log sticking out of your own. First take the log out of your own. And then it's this word hypocrite again. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So it's hypocritical to have unconfessed, unrepentant sin in your own life and go and beat up your brother and say, you've got these issues in your life. And again, what's the issue? The motive here for love isn't there. The issue of humility is not there. There's no humility in this particular approach. You go to this person, you just beat them up over something. Let me just say this, too. If someone approaches you over a sin, and this is the problem, you know, they're judging you, and you think to yourself, wow, who are they to say that to me? They've got a log out of their own eye. I would suggest you just fell into Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Right? So if someone comes to you with that, the best approach is to say, I'm going to hear this person out. And whether they had wrong motive or not, what I want is my life to conform with Christ and his word. So even if their motive was wrong in coming to me, I need my life conforming to him. And so this issue of hypocritical thinking is that of judging others. And so we see from the Sermon on the Mount, and then also later on in the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, that hypocrisy in religious settings is a problem. Woe to you, Baptists and evangelicals, for you show up to church every Sunday and put on your Sunday clothes, but inside your heart is full of robbery and self-indulgence. Sorry, I'm just trying to contextualize it. Because the reality is, this is for religious people, and you're it. You're the religious people of our day. I'm it. I'm the religious people of our day. This verse is to us, a caution to us. I'm not saying this is about you or not. I'm just saying this is a caution for us, because religious people can slide into this issue. And what he's talking about is cleaning the outside of the cup and the dish. He's saying the Pharisees had all these rituals, religious rituals, to make themselves right before God. So they go to great lengths to clean the cup, great lengths to wash the plate, but their heart wasn't following after God. In other words, all the external trappings of religion were there, but their heart was far from God. And so they would say to someone else who drank out of a cup that hadn't been ceremonially washed this way, and say, see, they're not right with God. And Jesus is saying to them, look, clean your heart. What are you worried about the plate and the cup? Those are external religious marks. Those aren't true of the heart. And it's hypocrisy to use religion as a facade or a front to cover what's going on in the heart. That's hypocritical. And again, it's an issue of humility, because what we do is, if we get arrogant, what we'll do is we'll hoist religious external marks, church attendance, teaching in Sunday school, working in the nursery, teaching Awana, preaching, becoming a pastor. We'll use those external marks to hide a heart that's far from the Lord, and then give off this error that we're right with God and everyone else is wrong with God. And it's funny that we would do something like that, because you see how dangerous that is? Would it be better to have people think lowly of you and be right with God? Or to have people think highly of you and be lost forever? This is a rather strange behavior, right? Because between the two, you could have 70 years of people thinking lofty thoughts about you. I could have 70 years, 80 years, or whatever. Well, some of you are like, you're not making it that far, preacher. You're probably right. I could have 40 years. So it would be realistic. How old am I? 42, 43. I'd have 43 years of someone might think highly of me, but I'm using that, the religious facade, to cloak something of the heart, and then spend eternity separated from God because I was more concerned about what people thought about me in this life than I was about being right before God. And that's hypocritical. It's also foolish. All right, so I'm going to, let's just slide to a blank slide, okay? So I want to pull this all back together, because, as I said, I've been thinking about this all week, and I really want to focus in on this, just this closing ideas here for just a second. The reason there's hypocrisy among the church is the same answers I gave about church history. Now, here's the difference. Last week, we talked corporately about the church. Oh, apology for last week. It's the 30 Years' War, not the 40 Years' War. 1648, I had that in my head, I guess, and I just extrapolated that. That's when the war came to an end, and maybe I just extrapolated. I don't know what I was doing anyway. So, 30 Years' War. There are probably other historical mistakes in there, too. If so, drop me an email or whatever. I apologize. But anyway, it's the 30 Years' War, not the 40 Years' War. My apologies for that. But the issue of church history, when people say, is Jesus credible given what's happened in church history? They're asking a corporate question. The church is a corporate body. And the issue of hypocrisy, what they're asking about is an individual question, right? They're saying, how can this person as an individual show up to church and then in their life be so inconsistent with the person of Christ? And they're right to question that. But our answer to this is as follows. The resurrection of Jesus Christ does not eliminate human sin. Yet. Yet. One day, when he returns, all of these struggles will go away. Aren't you thankful for that? Tired of this fight? I'm tired of this fight. Tired of this battle. But between now and then, human sin is still in the world and still in the lives even of believers. We're going to fight with this. So your answer to your neighbor who says, I'm not going down to that church because there's too many hypocrites there. You say, the Bible says we're going to continue even after the resurrection of Christ to battle with human sin. If they say, well, yeah, but what about this? I heard about this religious figure and they did this thing. Then you say, well, Jesus also said that among people claiming to follow him, there would be false prophets and false teachers and false followers, right? So when someone says, see, Jesus is wrong because there's hypocrites in the church, I say, that's ironic because you would have a case if Jesus said the following. If Jesus had said this, if Jesus said, after my ascension to the Father, we're going to have a perfect church with no trouble, all good teaching, all good doctrine, all faithful followers, all faithful givers, all faithful servers. Once I ascend to the Father, everything will be made right. If Jesus had said that, someone could complain and say, I don't trust Jesus because they're hypocrites in the church. But when they say they're hypocrites in the church, you can say back to them, that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Isn't that what Jesus said would take place? That's exactly what he said would take place. He says, beware of wolves who come to you in sheep's clothing that outwardly appear to be sheep. They appear to be good, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So when someone says there's hypocrites in the church, you say, yes, that's what Jesus said would happen. This actually lends credibility to Jesus. The third reason for hypocrisy in the church is that we are naturally disposed towards self-righteousness. Okay, when you first became a believer, what had to happen is I had to come to a place in my life when I realized I was not good enough on my own to stand before God. So there was a humility before God in that, and self-righteousness died, and I realized the only righteousness that would cause me to be able to stand before God is the righteousness of Christ. And by faith in Him and His righteousness, I can stand before God. And that self-righteousness, that pride, that lack of humility is the primary thing that had to die in us in order to become believers of Christ. In order to put your faith in Christ and His righteousness, you first got to say, mine's not sufficient. I got to have someone else's. Well, that issue of self-righteousness keeps bubbling back up. And the way hypocrisy will emerge in the church, it comes in two ways, in the ways that Jesus identified and we read earlier. Number one is that we will artificially prop ourselves up through the use of artificial religious means. Say, I go to church, the neighbor doesn't. I got baptized, the neighbor doesn't go to church. I go to Sunday school, they only go to church every other week. Or we can pull them down through artificial religious standards, right? I see they drink, or they do this, or they do that, and we come up with some standard by which we say, well, I'm glad I don't do, and we put whatever it is on the list, it's something we don't do, right? I mean, we don't let them set the list because they would pick the things that we're guilty of. So we say, well, we'll pick all the things that they do and that I don't. And through artificial means of pulling them down, we make ourselves appear better than we are. And all of these things lead to hypocrisy within the church. So our answer to our neighbors is, this is what Jesus said would happen. Our answer to our neighbors is to say, self-righteousness is a problem for anyone who claims to be walking with God. Our answer to the world is to say, there's false prophets and false people in the church. So that's how we answer the world's complaint. But I want to come back to this more basic thing. How do I make sure I'm not falling into that trap? Okay, so let's go back to these first four points. First of all, there's got to be humility of heart. Everyone in this room must say, by the grace of God and by His grace alone do I ever stand before Him righteous. By the grace of God and by His work alone can I do any good works. By the grace of God and by His grace alone do I have an ongoing relationship with Him. There's a humility that's necessary. Number two is check your motives. Check your motives on anything you do. Number three is get in the war. Get in the fight. Is there a fight in you at all? Is there a fight in me? So someone comes to me and says, preacher, I'm struggling with anxiety, or I'm struggling with chemical addiction, which, by the way, I would recommend both medical and spiritual help in that case. Or I'm addicted to pornography or lust, or I'm addicted to anger and losing my temper or losing my patience, or I've got bitterness in my heart. It's Mother's Day and it just reminds me how bitter I am at my mom. I still can't stand her, and I just have these sins that just constantly are in my life, constantly in my life. What do? I say, you fight, you battle. And sometimes I'll say, have this conversation with someone and they'll say, you don't know how hard it is. To which I use this illustration from John Piper, okay? Still this from John Piper, about the issue of battling with sin and how hard the battle is, okay? So imagine, here's the picture of what it means to battle with sin in a real fight. John Piper says, imagine a person standing over a precipice, standing at the edge of a precipice. There's a rope tied around their waist, and on the rope, someone begins to add weight. 5 pounds, 10 pounds, 15 pounds, 20 pounds. And finally, the person is fighting, and gives up and is pulled over the edge. The next person on the ledge with the rope tied around their waist, 5, 10, 15, 25, 30, 40, 50 pounds. And finally, they're struggling at 50 pounds. They give way and go over the precipice. Third person, 5, 10, 15, 100, 150 pounds, straining at the rope. And finally, pop, the rope breaks. Who knows the full weight of the battle? The one who quit at 25 pounds, the one who quit at 50 pounds, or the one who stayed with the battle until the weight of the rope broke and they are freed from the bondage? Which one knows the weight of sin more? And so Piper says, you can't say, you don't know the battle I'm in because you keep giving into it. I would say, you don't know the full weight of the battle you're in either because you've never fought it to the end. So let's jettison this notion, walk an aisle, sign a card, get wet in the baptistry, and live your life any old way you wish. Because the Bible doesn't leave that for us. The Bible says if you're a follower of Christ, you are going to take up this battle and say, I am in the fight. I am going to kill sin in my life. I'm going to do righteousness with my life. I'm going to battle with this thing until sin is out, until this thing stops dominating me. I am at war with this issue. So I'm just curious, are we in the fight? This is the mark of hypocrisy, is to say, I'm a follower of Jesus and I don't care what I do with my behavior. That's the most typical hypocritical thing we could do, because Jesus died to free us from sin, both eternally and temporally. And then last, are we motivated by love? So you're going to teach Sunday school today. You're going to go on a mission trip to Haiti. You're going to go on a mission trip to Sudan. You're going to go on a mission trip to Mexico. You're going to work with nursery kids on Sunday morning. You're going to do ministry to the battered women and children shelter like we did yesterday. Tremendous ministry yesterday in that regard. But as you're doing that, are we motivated by love? Are we doing this because we love these individuals? Are we doing this because we really love them? We want them to know the love of God. Are we doing this for some other personal satisfaction? So I think there's good answers to our neighbors who say, I'm not going down to that church, there's too many hypocrites. But the bigger issue for us with hypocrisy is to say, how am I going to drive this stuff out of my own life? And as I reflected on that this week, because that was a very good question from the group of men as we were studying last Sunday night about this. And as I reflected on this, this is where I came, is that it's an issue of humility and motive and fighting against sin and fighting for righteousness and love for others is what marks a heart that is after God. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray you would drive hypocrisy from our midst, from our own hearts, that we would not use religion as some kind of tool to make ourselves look better than other people, but instead, by faith and humility before you, that we'd be motivated by your glory, that we would fight the battle for righteousness, that we would love our neighbors and love our city and our nation and the nations enough to take the gospel to those places. So help us, Lord. Help me, Lord, with these battles. I see these struggles in my own life of pride and self-reliance. I see these struggles in my life of not going to war every day. I see in my own life at times doing things without love as the undercurrent of what I'm doing. So, Lord, help me with that. Make my life conform to your word and to imitate your son. I pray that for my friends here today as well. Drive hypocrisy from the heart of all of us, that the world may not like it. They may crucify it. They may not like our Savior that we imitate, but may they not be able to say their lives are inconsistent with the Savior they claim to follow. And we pray you would do that work in our lives and in the church for your greater glory and our greater joy. In the name of Christ, amen.